If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn to three portions of the New Testament, which will serve as the basis for our study and sermon this evening. The first in Luke chapter 16, the second in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the third coming to us from the chapter that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll reread just a short portion of the conclusion of that chapter. Luke 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's bow and ask God to bless our time of study. O Lord, please give now to your people the wisdom to know and understand that truth which is revealed from heaven by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would illumine the text and enlighten our hearts, speaking to us faith and hope and joy as we consider that which you have ordained for the very end, Lord, that precious hope that we share together as your children. Bless us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This text should be familiar because we preached on this passage just a couple of months ago. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a text of great comfort that we often hear in a funeral service, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from which we read a few moments ago, we'll resume the reading in verse 50 and read down through the end of the chapter once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up at verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been chipping away at the major doctrines of the Christian faith for some years now, and we are nearing the end of that study. Tonight we want to come to the doctrine of the state of man after death and of the resurrection that God promises. And when we think about the major doctrines of the Christian faith, surely the resurrection has to be one of the most foundational. In fact, the resurrection is one of the few doctrines that is named in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in the early symbols of the faith. In fact, it is one of the seven ones, as it were, that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, which itself might form a sort of early Christian creed. Now, you may say, well, I don't remember reading about the resurrection there, but the one hope of our calling is a reference, in fact, to the resurrection. This has always been the Christian hope. It has always been that for which the church has longed. But the Scriptures not only describe the resurrection that will come to pass at the end of the present age, it also has much to say about the intermediate state of post-mortem souls. That is, souls who have died and where they are and what they experience between now and that resurrection. And this is an important topic, even though it may be a familiar one to us. I wrestled even with whether to address this subject tonight, because in some ways it is very basic, and I think most of those who come on a Sunday evening service are going to be pretty familiar with it already. And yet we need to remember that the doctrine of the resurrection, as foundational as it may be and as familiar as it might be, it is nevertheless a doctrine that has often been misunderstood by sincere believers. Every time I address this question, I will have, almost always at least, someone come and express surprise at something that I might have taken for granted was well understood by all and yet was not previously understood. Some of these ideas go contrary to what many believers just assume, even if they have not been taught explicitly something else. And sometimes these ideas have to be heard multiple times for the idea to penetrate our heads and our hearts. And so I hope that it will be some help in that regard this evening. The other reason this is important to address is that many false teachers have mythologized the resurrection. This is one of the places where you will see the insidious and pernicious effects of what we call liberal theology. People will spiritualize the resurrection in ways that at first sound very noble and virtuous and even helpful, to extract from this doctrine of the resurrection the idea of a transformed society and a new human life in which we reach human potential. Not that that is describing anything that these theologians believe will ever actually occur. And we want to be sensitive to that. We want to be able to smell that kind of error. We want to be on guard against it, to understand the ways in which some people will inevitably pervert the teaching of Scripture on this point, to be able to recognize it for what it is, and in contrast to that, think biblically about the subject. Let me suggest three points from the three texts that we just read a moment ago before we get into the exposition itself. First of all, the eternal disposition of human souls is immediately revealed at their death. We see this in several ways in Scripture, but nowhere more clearly than in Luke chapter 16. When the rich man and Lazarus die, they do not enter into some type of suspended animation or soul sleep. They are not left in doubt as to the eternal destiny that awaits them until judgment day, when it would be revealed. No, at their death, each of them is immediately experiencing the beginning of what will be their everlasting reward. The rich man is in torment, and he describes himself as in agony in the flame. Lazarus is in paradise and in a place of blessing and comfort. And when we preached on this text in far more detail than we will attempt to do so tonight, when we preached on this a couple of months ago, I gave you several reasons to believe that this is an historical account. I know that many theologians that we love, many preachers that we admire, have characterized this as a parable. I just simply don't think that the context supports that. Now, we can disagree about that so long as we are agreed on the lessons that this story teaches. But I would say that the lessons that this story teaches are corroborated by references in other places, and it would be unfortunate if by making the story a parable, we thought we could set aside some of those very literal and realistic applications. Secondly, there will be a generation of Christians alive on earth when Jesus returns. This is not to say when He will return, how long or short that time might be, but whenever the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a generation of saints there to welcome Him. Evil will not triumph in this present world. It's interesting to me that some evangelical believers almost seem to have a sort of reverse postmillennialism. They believe that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse until finally Jesus comes back to do something decisively about it. But of course, that is not at all what the Scriptures teach. On the contrary, the Scriptures teach that the glory of God is going to cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. The faith, will not cease. Sometimes people have misunderstood Jesus' rhetorical question in the Gospel of Luke to this effect: when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? A couple of things that I would just say there briefly. First of all, the context suggests that He's very likely talking about the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. And His question is, in what condition will Israel be found on that day of judgment? Secondly, even if you take that in the context of a final day of judgment for the entire world, it is very clearly a rhetorical question. And it's a rhetorical question that is answered literally by other texts that say, yes, indeed, the Son of Man will find faith on the earth because the Spirit will preserve the church in faith. Those who are alive in Christ, when He returns, will not experience death. Their experience will be just like Enoch and Elijah's. They will be translated into a glorified state at that time as all other saints are resurrected and transformed. And then third, all of the dead will be raised to life. And don't let the passages that reference the dead in Christ being raised first confuse you. All of the dead, both good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, are going to be raised. And it is the bodies of believers that will be transformed. The Scriptures say this clearly and repeatedly in both Old and New Testaments. Now, believers are promised a resurrection form, a perfected, glorified resurrection body that is comparable to the Lord's own. Unbelievers are said to be raised, but never promised a state of incorruption, which raises all kinds of interesting questions that we cannot definitively answer and that have led to all kinds of speculation by theologians over many, many centuries. But I think what we can say is that unbelievers will exist forever, and yet they will do so apparently in some sort of state of decay. They will not experience the sort of resurrection life that believers do, though they will experience a resurrected, embodied existence. There will be a physicality to it, and yet there will not be a permanence in those bodies that is associated with Christ's resurrection body. Now, if we look at chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a short summary of this doctrine as it is found in Scripture that I think will be helpful to us this evening. Let me read those three articles to you. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. the bodies of the just by His Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to His own glorious body. Now, of course, you will see there at the end of that first article a reference that is intended to exclude the doctrine of purgatory. We could say a lot about the doctrine of purgatory. Some things good, some things that are being observed in Scripture that people are trying to wrestle with, and we could say a lot that is not good, because the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of purgatory, not at all. And the confession at that point is ruling out that very common medieval tradition. Well, let's think about the three ideas that we find in these three texts that we've read and that have been summarized in that portion of the confession that we just reviewed. First of all, with regard to the intermediate state. Don't let the intermediate state or the language of an intermediate state confuse you. We're not talking about purgatory or limbo. We are talking about that condition of men whose bodies and souls have been separated by death, and who have not yet been raised in the resurrection at the last day. That intermediate state is a temporary condition. It is temporary for the righteous, and it is temporary for the unrighteous. We do not have time this evening to unpack a philosophy of the human person. We can't get into matters of ontology tonight and talk about the way in which human beings are to be understood as embodied spirits. But in fact, the human person is intended by God to be a soul animating a physical body, and these two are not to remain separate. That's why the intermediate state has to be understood as temporary. I think many evangelical Christians have an inadvertently Gnostic view of this question. They imagine that the great Christian hope is to be separated from their bodies and to live in a purely spiritual existence in the presence of God. But that is Gnostic. It is not biblical. It is true that there is this intermediate state in which disembodied souls will be in the presence of God, and where disembodied souls of condemned persons will be, like the rich man, in torment. But in neither of those cases is that intended to be the final state or condition of that person. When a believer dies, his soul is immediately brought into the presence of the Lord. We can see this in several passages of Scripture, and we are going to turn some pages and look at some of these texts this evening, although not nearly all of those that are on your study guide. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can notice this idea of the re-embodiment hope that we'll speak of later, and I'll come back to. But if we skip down to verse 6, Paul says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, in the first five verses of the chapter, Paul makes clear our hope is not to be disembodied. Our hope is not to be unclothed. Our hope is to be further clothed. We don't look forward to being Casper the Friendly Ghost. We look forward to being Iron Man. We look forward to having that spiritual body swallow up mortality. And so when Paul says we are well pleased rather to be absent from the body, he's referring to something that he's already acknowledged is not the final hope. He's referring to this temporary intermediate state. And what does he say about it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I emphasize this in this way, because some people will misread this text and they will say, well, but he's talking about the final state. No, he's not. Read it in context. His hope is not to be disembodied. It is to be fully embodied. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, he is thinking about that period between death and full resurrection embodiment. And he says, at that time, our joy is to be with the Lord Himself. It is to be in the presence of Christ. That passage should settle this question. The souls of believers go immediately into the presence of the Lord. We can see the same thing in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23 as Paul contemplates the possibility of his own execution and seems somewhat disappointed that it's probably not going to happen. He says, "I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." His desire is to be with Jesus, and if a martyr's death is the means to that end, so be it. He will welcome it. The person who has died has been disembodied. His body and soul are separated, but his soul is with the Lord. And in this case, soul and spirit, we are using them synonymously. We are taking a dichotomous view of man, that man is both body and soul, body and spirit. And when we distinguish spirit and soul, we may be drawing out different aspects of that same immaterial part of man. But we are not trichotomous. We don't believe that man is made up of three parts. We don't believe that the spirit and soul are two different things, but two aspects of the one and same thing, that immaterial life force, as it were. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." This is a description of what happens at death. But again, this is one of the places where many sincere, godly people will misunderstand the teaching of Scripture and adopt, inadvertently, a Gnostic point of view. And they will say, that is the great Christian hope. It's not. It's not. Respectfully, we need to read more carefully. It's simply a description of what happens at death. And yet our hope lies beyond death. We do not receive our hope at death. We do get to go and be with Jesus. And that is a wonderful thing. To be in the presence of Christ, Paul says, is far better than to survive physically. But it's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is to be with Christ in resurrected glory. And that's a point that we need to underline. If you don't take anything else away from tonight's study, I hope you learn that at least. There is no basis in Scripture, then, for the doctrine of soul sleep. This idea is propounded by Seventh-day Adventists, by Jehovah's Witnesses. It's been affirmed by a number of different heterodox Christian sects over time. This is the idea that the soul remains unconscious until the resurrection, and it is basically a misreading of several Old Testament texts that are describing death simply from the standpoint of life under the sun. If you look at the person who has died simply from the standpoint of life under the sun, then there is no memory, there is no activity, they are altogether lifeless. It's as though they have fallen asleep, and yet the doctrine of the resurrection, one day Jesus will wake them up. Well, yes, one day Jesus will wake them up. Praise God, that is a beautiful hope. But we are misunderstanding Scripture if we think that their souls are unconscious just as their bodies clearly appear to be. Jesus promised the penitent thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Lazarus is also in paradise, and he is clearly conscious and enjoying communion with Abraham. Paul uses the same Greek term in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to refer to the presence of God itself. And so sometimes people will look at Luke chapter 16 and they say, well, it doesn't say that Lazarus is in the presence of God. It only references Abraham. And there might be a couple of reasons for that we could deal with at another time in a study on that text. But we need to understand that the paradise where Lazarus and Abraham are said to be, the paradise where the penitent thief will be with Christ, is the same paradise that Paul associates with the presence of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so to be disembodied is to be in the presence of God as a believer. It is to be in a place of comfort. It is not to be unconscious and simply awaiting the resurrection. Now the rich man, by contrast, had his body buried, and his soul began to experience not everlasting communion with God, but rather the torments of hell. The Bible does say less about hell than it does about heaven, but less does not mean nothing. I was watching a video recently by a man who had converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and he was very diffident on the question of hell because, as he pointed out, hell is nowhere referenced in the Apostles' or Nicene creeds. Well, that is true. That is true that it is not referenced in the creeds, but of course the creeds are not the ultimate or infallible rule of faith. And the fact is that Jesus has more to say about the eternal state of the damned than any other writer in Scripture. And so if the Lord speaks to this point on multiple occasions, we would do well to give our attention to it. Sometimes, with the best of intentions perhaps, Christians who would never think of spiritualizing the doctrine of heaven want to spiritualize away the doctrine of hell. Maybe because they know it is an inconvenient and uncomfortable idea. But they stand or fall together, it seems to me, in Scripture. So many passages that speak of everlasting reward also speak of that everlasting punishment that is placed upon the damned. And so it seems to me that we cannot spiritualize one without doing damage to the other. There are multiple references to the punishment of the wicked prior to resurrection and judgment day. This doesn't depend solely on Luke chapter 16, although I would say Luke chapter 16 is very helpful there. And I'm not trying to suggest, by saying that there are multiple references, I'm not trying to suggest that one passage is not sufficient authority to believe a doctrine. I am suggesting that if it depends upon one passage, well then certainly someone could object that that single passage is being misread, is being misinterpreted. And yet when you see the same ideas being corroborated in multiple proof texts in both Old and New Testaments, you begin to have some confidence that the interpretation of that one passage is in fact correct as being buttressed by the whole testimony of Scripture. And that's what we see here. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, we see the punishment of those who worshipped the beast beginning at their deaths. And if you look at the entire context of Revelation, you will see that this is prior to the final judgment and resurrection. We don't have time to look at that entire context. You're just going to have to kind of make a note of that. And if you question that, you can go home and read the book of Revelation, which you ought to do regularly anyway. It's a thrilling book and not nearly as difficult as people want to make it out to be. But their punishment in Revelation 14 stands prior to judgment day. And therefore, their punishment, like the rich man's, is beginning in a post-mortem intermediate context. Similarly, the judgment of the kingdom of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14 appears to commence at his death. The prophecy is made that the king of Babylon is going to die. He's going to be cast into Sheol, and the spirits of condemned persons rise up to welcome him. It's a very ghoulish scene. And if you read it with your imagination turned on, this is not bedtime reading for your children. Like, don't read that passage well with enthusiasm right before your kids go to bed, or they're not going to stay in bed and they're going to come into your bedroom and bother you while you're trying to rest. Thomas Oden, in his work Classic Christianity, says this that I think fairly summarizes the question, quote, "The souls of the just are conscious of their joy in the presence of Christ after death and before resurrection. The souls of the unjust are conscious of their absence from the glory of the Lord after death and before resurrection," end quote. And I quote Oden there in part because he is not a Reformed scholar. He is not of our camp. And that particular work of systematic theology, while I find it very helpful, is not necessarily the first one I would recommend that you put on your shelf, but is a good overview of just classic orthodoxy, not defined by any particular tradition or theological position. And yet Oden, I think, gets exactly right, the broad consensus of Christian orthodoxy there. A second question is that generation that would be alive at the time of the parousia. Now, parousia is the Greek word for coming or appearing of the Lord. It's just a technical term for Christ's second coming. And the Bible is very clear that this will be a visible historical event which concludes the present age. We see this at the Lord's ascension, in fact, in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends up into the heavens to be enthroned at the Father's right hand, as the disciples are gazing up into heaven. We read in verse 9 of Acts 1, "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, their language there is very specific. The same Jesus, in other words, not just some spiritualized form, This is not some theological metaphor. They're being very explicit here, perhaps in anticipation of all the absurd things that later theologians are going to do with this doctrine, right? They say the same Jesus that you just saw fly up into the sky is going to come in the same way again. And you can't say that they're referring to AD 70. Now, it's true, Jesus returns on a cloud in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. In the same way that he rode into Egypt on a cloud, Isaiah chapter 19, when he judged that nation. That's prophetic language. That's prophetic imagery. That's poetic metaphor. The angels are very clear. That's not what's going on here. They're saying, no. The same Jesus, in the same way, is going to come again. The second coming is going to be a visible historical event, and it will be the last event in the present age. There is no room out of that. If you don't believe that Jesus is going to come again in that way, I would argue that you are not an Orthodox Christian. And I say that because there is a view known as full preterism, sometimes called realized eschatology, that denies that there will be a literal and historical return of Christ. Full preterism suggests that all prophecies of the second coming are references to the destruction of Jerusalem, a temporal and national judgment by the Lord near the end of the first century. Now, I agree with many preterists that many prophecies in the Bible that evangelicals think reference the second coming of Christ are actually references to the destruction of Jerusalem. We've looked at some of those before. We've suggested reasons that I might conclude the entire Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, is entirely looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. And many would interpret the book of Revelation in much the same way, at least until the last two or three chapters. But full preterism goes beyond that and says, no, every passage about a future coming of Christ is in reference to that historical event, and there will not be a literal bodily return of Jesus into this present world. Well, that is denying something that is explicitly affirmed in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, and throughout Scripture. And if we deny that, we really are denying something that seems quite foundational to the Christian faith. Christ's return is referred to in such a way that believers ought to expect that some generation of Christians will be present to witness it. And we see that in the text that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in many other places. Jesus will come in power and glory to perfect His work of redemption, both in the lives and persons of the saints, as well as in the natural world, as we've studied recently. He comes to save the world, and that means to deliver the world from the curse of sin. And at that time, the saints will receive transformed, imperishable, glorified bodies. We saw that described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and a couple of readings already. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and pick up that portion of the chapter that we referred to earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us His Spirit as a guarantee. Now, Paul is very clear here. The language of building, habitation, dwelling, you might say, oh, but Pastor, isn't that talking about the new heavens and earth as opposed to this present age and physical planet? No, he's talking about the personal clothing of individuals. And he says that right now we're in a tent and we groan in that tent. And so your desire is to escape from that state. But he says, no. We're not trying to take off the tent. We're trying to put on the permanent garment. We don't want to live forever in a hospital gown. And that's what you've got on right now. and it's drafty and it doesn't cover well and nobody likes it. Nobody looks good in it. But he says we don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed. We want mortality to be swallowed up by life. And that's why, translating this text for the young people of the 21st century, we say that this is the Christian hope, is Iron Man, right? To suddenly be clothed with this imperishable body, this invincible form like unto Jesus' own. Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And yet that does not mean that there will not be a sort of flesh that we possess. I mean, after all, what did we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We had this long passage that is describing the different types of bodies given to heavenly bodies and terrestrial bodies and to human persons. And he says there is an earthly and there is a heavenly. And for some reason, we over-spiritualize that, again, inadvertently, in a Gnostic way. We imagine that our Christian hope is to be a ghost floating around on the clouds, living in some purely spiritual plane of existence, when in fact, God intends human beings to be embodied creatures forever. And that's what the resurrection will secure. Now, when Christ returns, it will be a day of joy for the church, but it will be a day of doom and judgment and terror for the unbelieving. And we need to be clear on this point, if for no other reason than so that it might animate our prayers and energize our efforts to reach the lost with the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Word of God says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day," when He comes in that day, "to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. It is right, it is just, it is good for God to trouble those who trouble His church. At General Assembly a couple of weeks ago, we were receiving reports from our Committee on Foreign Missions about various pastors and brethren with whom we have fellowship in foreign lands, some of whom have been in prison for between 2 and 19 years just for worshiping God, just for preaching the gospel. Families that have been without their fathers, their husbands, churches that have been without their pastors for almost 2 decades in some parts of the world. It is a righteous thing for God to repay with trouble those who trouble you. Remember that when you're reading imprecatory psalms and you are getting all, you know, frustrated and uncomfortable, your Christian sensitivities are all disturbed because you just can't imagine how it would be proper for us to curse the enemies of God's people. Well, they may not be your enemies, but they certainly are Jesus' enemies. And the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches you to pray in that way. Unbelievers are not promised imperishable bodies. That does not mean that they cease to exist. Now, having some experience, even close to home in our own presbytery a few years ago, with this idea of conditional immortality, the idea that the condemned will cease to exist after a period of punishment, that they will pass out of existence, that they will be annihilated entirely, I'm keenly aware that there is a holy tension that has to be maintained on this point. The arguments that were made in that debate took the form at times of saying, if the wicked are always in hell and always conscious of being punished, then they have immortality and everlasting life. And if they don't have everlasting life, then they no longer exist and are no longer conscious of any punishment or reward for their disobedience. But this is a false dilemma. You need to be aware of the fact that Scripture describes eternal life in terms of communion with God. The promise of the covenant of grace is not everlasting existence. Everybody gets that. The promise of the covenant of grace is everlasting life. Unbelievers will exist, but they will not live in the joy of communion with God. They will not experience a perfected, imperishable resurrection form, but will live evidently forever in a state of perishing. And no, we can't be definitive about that. No, there are all kinds of questions that I wish we could answer. Maybe I'm glad that we can't answer. But that I'm not going to attempt to answer, certainly not standing in the pulpit. I'm just telling you the things that Scripture clearly affirms. And these are the things that we need to be willing to give our amen to. And then finally, the resurrection. When Jesus returns, He will raise the dead. He will reunite souls and bodies at that time in a great resurrection. The Scriptures are abundantly clear on this point. Many, many texts that we could cite. John chapter 5 should suffice. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Paul says in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, "I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." It may seem hard to believe that. It is not hard to understand that the Bible affirms it. Do you understand the distinction we're making? You may say, "I just have a hard time wrapping my head around this," and I think all of us would. One of my favorite places to go and pray is in a cemetery. We don't have enough of those out here, right? Everyone's cremated, so we just don't have many cemeteries. But in the South, where I'm from, there are cemeteries all over the place. And some of them are very, very old. You can walk around a cemetery and find graves from the 1800s, from the 1700s, every now and then maybe something even at the early part of the 1700s, if you can read the marker. And I love walking around a cemetery and praying and wondering, what will this place be like on the day that Jesus returns? That might be an awesome place to be caught when Jesus returns. Well, we don't know exactly what it'll look like, and you might have a hard time wrapping your minds around this idea. You need to be very clear that the Bible affirms this is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, and just as He summoned Lazarus out of the tomb, He's going to summon everyone out of the tombs. And you say, "But their bodies have decayed, and some people's bodies have been lost, and many people have been cremated, and their ashes have been scattered all over the face of the earth, and how is the Lord going to do this?" Do you really think that if the Lord can reanimate a corpse, that decomposition is going to thwart His purpose? I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. I just know that it's going to happen. And I know that because the Bible says it's going to happen. The resurrection bodies of the saints will be perfected in the same way that Christ's own body has been perfected. These will not be other bodies. It will be the same body, but in a perfected form. And in fact, part of the way we know that is that the resurrected are recognizable to one another. They see Jesus and they know Him, at least when He wants them to know Him. The dead, in Luke chapter 16, recognize one another. Moses and Elijah, fascinating. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration are immediately recognizable to Peter and James and John, also on that mountain, none of whom have ever seen Moses or Elijah, Elijah having died about 700 years prior, and Moses having died about 1,400 years prior. They haven't seen pictures of these men. And I doubt that Moses and Elijah have "Hello, my name is" name tags on. When you and I die, we are not going to be randomly introducing ourselves to strangers for eternity. I think the transfiguration is pretty clear evidence. You're going to know immediately all of your brothers and sisters. You're going to look and you're going to say, "There's Abraham. There's Elijah. There's Peter. There's Anselm. I'm looking forward to meeting Anselm," right? And the others as well. Some of you can ask me who Anselm is later. Now, we will expect some changes in our resurrection bodies because Jesus has some changes. He has the same body, but it's different. He can eat, He can drink, He can be hugged, He can walk through locked doors, He can suddenly appear in the middle of a room, and He can fly into heaven. So there's some differences. I don't know how many of those will be true of our resurrection forms, but I guess we will find out one day. Let me say one last point about the resurrection, and I don't want to be rude or inappropriately dogmatic about something to the point of division, but let me do say, I think many Christians have sincerely but mistakenly affirmed multiple resurrections. I think the passages that we've looked at in John 5 and in Acts 24, as well as others that could be cited, clearly indicate a singular resurrection event. Again, Acts 24, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Not resurrections, but a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. It will encompass both. But what has happened is, because Revelation chapter 20 refers to a first resurrection, and because that language has sometimes been misunderstood in context, some believers have affirmed multiple resurrections. One article that I was reading affirmed that there were in fact four resurrection events: the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the church at the rapture, then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and martyrs at the millennium, and then the resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. But you don't see anything like that in Scripture. Now again, God can do whatever He wants to do in whatever way He wants to do it, but I think the totality of Scripture clearly indicates one resurrection event. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, John 5 that we read a moment ago, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, there was a singular resurrection event. The two resurrections mentioned in Revelation 20, and really it's just one resurrection that presupposes a second resurrection, these are not two different events, but rather two different kinds of resurrection. And let me point you to Ephesians chapter 2 to make that point. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Right there is your first resurrection. If you read Revelation chapter 20, you will see that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection of martyrs. It's a spiritual resurrection in which the faithful saints share. Now, some people will understand that to be the resurrection of the church in a time of persecution. I think it's better understood as simply a poetic illustration of the spiritual resurrection of souls as described in Ephesians 2. But either way, you're not looking at a literal bodily resurrection of persons to be followed subsequently by other bodily resurrections of persons, but you're looking at a different type of resurrection entirely. We're not spiritualizing this resurrection because it is, in fact, a spiritual resurrection. You died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in baptism, you were pictorially raised with Christ. You share in His resurrection. That resurrection power was signified and sealed in and by your baptism. That's a resurrection you already share in. And because of that resurrection, you will, in fact, share in the final resurrection of all the saints and the transformation that corresponds to it. Again, our destiny, our hope, is not merely to float around in an ethereal heaven forever. The one hope of the Christian faith is and always has been the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Amen.